The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. Isaiah, the great messianic prophet that was writing to Judah, as painted here by Jean-Louis Massenet, in 1838, that was his image of what Isaiah may have looked like, although I don't know if Isaiah actually had a book like that in his lap, but that's the mindset that he had. By the time Isaiah is writing this inspired prophetic letter, the 10 tribes of Israel were meeting their doom. And sadly, Judah was beginning to feel the wickedness of a power-hungry Assyrian empire. Much of Isaiah's message was God's warning to the nation, which had earned and deserved a brutal punishment. Judah would end up escaping Assyria brutality, but would slowly yet methodically be ransacked through the Babylonian Empire. And the very reason for that, well, that's our scripture reading today in Isaiah chapter 31 in verses 6 and 7. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. I like the way that the New King James had labeled that. It just kind of isolated that word sin. And it is appearing in this passage from the New King James as a hideous monster in which it is. The word sin in the Hebrew here is from the word chait, that is a derivative from the word chata, which means to err from the path of right and duty. In Brown, Driver, Briggs, and Jacinius, in their lexicon, they said the definition of this word is to simply sin against God. How simple that is, to bear the blame and suffer the penalty. Now, you may recall 2 weeks ago when we gathered together, I brought forth 5 different methods of how man sins against God. And you can go back and listen to that, and I hope you would if you would like. And last Sunday, if you were with us, I brought forth 9 different ways in which we can conquer the sin that Satan wants to bring forth to us by realizing all of the things that are mentioned upon this chart. What I wanted to do is I wanted to spend one more Sunday morning with you preaching against sin. As you think about this topic of sin, and if you would happen to be a viewer of any of the national television that preaches about Jesus, you're hearing less and less about the concept of sin. And if you go to these denominational churches that are around us, fewer and fewer pulpits are discussing the concept of sin. You would think sin has become a 4-letter word, and it's no longer a 3-letter word in the minds of many religious individuals. Isaiah's warnings to the nation of Israel, they need to be heard just as Israel and Judah had deeply revolted against God via sin. Many members of churches of Christ in our generation have also deeply revolted against God due to sin today. God's plea for Judah through Isaiah and for us as well, we need to return to him. So I want us, for a few moments, to consider 5 fountains in which Judah was sadly sipping from abundantly when it came to revolting against God. And many in our generation today, including many members of the Lord's church, are sipping at the fount of sin. Let's think about the things that are written in this passage of Scripture. For those that were revolting against God, they were sipping at the fountain of sin. of idolatry. That shouldn't surprise us, right? That's kind of what Isaiah was talking about. The sin of idolatry had been mastered by Israel. They had been practicing it for hundreds of years. Golden calf, anybody? We remember that. You saw the picture that was there before. It goes all the way back to the days of Exodus, before Israel had ever come into the promised land. God had separated the Israelite nation from all the other nations via a special covenant. He wanted a nation that would revere him as the true God and the only God. And he had handed down to them through his own fingertips the very commandments, the Ten Commandments. And in that second commandment, he told them that there are to be no other gods before or beside me. But sadly, they often resorted to the customs of the nations that were living around them. They would take on their customs, where they would make and even worship false gods, as the other nations did about them. And they seem to have perfected it in the days of Isaiah. Whether it be the last throes of the 10 tribes of Israel, or whether it be the people that were there in Judah, that God was writing a letter saying, I've had enough of this. I've had enough of this idolatry. If you'd read with me in Isaiah chapter 40, in verses 18 through 20, there's so many places I could go to in Isaiah, but just a few here. In Isaiah 40 and in verse 18, Isaiah, as he's a spokesman for God, is saying, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution, choose a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skilled workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. How foolish they were, and how fed up God was with it. As a matter of fact, I can just read the entire chapter, chapter 46, and you just get God's exasperation with these people. As God says in verse 1 of the 46th chapter, Baal, that's a false god, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but had themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, whom have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to the gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. To whom will you liken me or make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. The one cry out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves, men. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be cut off. My salvation shall not linger. I will say, I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. He's fed up, all the while telling them to return to him. There is salvation, but he's fed up with this because our God is a jealous God. No person, no place, no thing has a right to place its foot on an equal plane with our Creator. There is only one God. There is only one Creator of men, and that is the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God that we in 2026 serve to this day. So Christians, it is true. As you think about the idolatry of Israel and the idolatry of Judah, we're not creating idols like they did. We're not fashioning them out of trees or gold or silver or stone. It's very obvious, and I'm glad that none of us are doing that. However, this topic about idolatry, it cannot be concluded unless we deal with the topic that the Apostle Paul brings up in the Colossian letter. So if you look with me in Colossians chapter 3, notice what the Apostle Paul says as he is warning us about idolatry. In Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 4. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 4, he says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." You know, you don't have to make a god with your bare hands, and yet you can still be worshiping an idol nonetheless. And that's the point that Paul is making unto them. What god have you placed before the true God of heaven? I hope that your answer is none. But I don't know if all of us can answer that question that way. What do you hold in the highest regard above everything there is, including our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If there is any answer to that question, you have just found your idol. You've just found it. There is an idol there that you have. And there were some among many of the churches of Christ after the Civil War in America that had an idol. They had placed a melodeon or a piano above the command to simply sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And because of their insistence to basically worship that idol when they came together to worship God, they divided brethren all across the Bible Belt. The result of that was the creation of the Disciples of Christ denomination, and also the onset of many of the Christian churches that are all around the country in the Bible Belt today. The use of secular man-made institutions as an attempt to accomplish the work that God had placed specifically on the local churches that was schemed in the 1950s through the 1970s, where they would have the usage of secular orphan homes or Christian colleges or missionary societies or preacher schools or sponsoring church programs like the Herald of Truth with their church camps and their daycares and their fellowship halls with their church kitchens. All of these things came into play when brethren demanded their acceptance among brethren and knew that the vision was coming, yet their idols would be upheld. And the church was decimated, and we're still feeling the effects of such in our generation. And on an individual type of level, when we're thinking about our day and time here in 2026, how many have a variety of family, societal, or social activities have kept members from assembling with the church on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or during gospel meetings? Or in our generation, the onset of the Zoom live broadcast on the internet, where many Christians have just found it really comfortable and easy to just roll over on their beds and their pajamas and catch it on the television or on the computer, with the concept of maybe I'll send in a check sometime this week to help them out. Brothers and sisters, I've been preaching the gospel of Christ for 42 years now, and I'm still yet to hear a brother or sister in Christ come forward either publicly or even privately to confess the sin of idolatry or the sin of covetousness. I've never heard anyone confess that before. Have you ever heard anyone confess that before? But I know better. I know that there are members of the Lord's church that, yes, are consumed, and some are even eaten up with covetousness. Not just the obsession with their silver and gold, but the obsession of the worldly relationships that they share with others, the relationship they have with their hobbies, their sports, their activities, or even their supposed freedoms that they had because they're American citizens. All of these type of things many times have become their idol, rather than our God and the commands that our God has given us. It's important for us to think We need to make sure that we're not covetous people, because Paul said that is idolatry. So sin in Isaiah's day, sin in our day, idolatry. How about those who have revolted against God with the sin of adultery? Now let's remember what was specifically happening during the days when Isaiah was preaching this particular lesson to Israel and Judah. Well, Israel and Judah, what were they doing? They had been seeking out foreign lovers as the dominion of the wicked Assyrian Empire was peaking or had peaked. Do you recall even Isaiah mentioning this idea if you look in chapter 7 in verses 1 and 2 when Israel enlisted the aid of Syria, a very sinful and adulterous alliance, to come and fight against their brothers and sisters of the tribes of Judah? Listen to what's said here in Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse 1. In Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse 1 it said, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Hazael, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, and the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved in the wind." We know a little bit something about wind. We had a tropical storm that went through, and thankfully for us, there wasn't much. But from my understanding, did you know Dolphin Island had made national news? That we watched a national newscast about the winds that were strong as a result of the tropical storm Bertha going through Dolphin Island and all the havoc that it created there. That's the way David was feeling about this terrible thing, or the house of David, where there is a foreign alliance that had been joined to come to destroy Jerusalem. And because Judah was fearful of such things, they began to fear the nation of Assyria greatly, and they should have done that. But what did they do? They did the same basic thing. They attempted to set up an adulterous alliance with the country of Egypt to help them go to battle against Assyria. Now, again, in the Old Testament, we see that the spokesman for the nation of Assyria, the Rabshakeh, he was aware of this. And you can read about his scoffing of this in 2 Kings chapter 18 as he was approaching Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and in verse 20, they're aware of the plans that Judah had. "You speak of having plans and power for war," the Rabshakeh says, "but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into the hand and pierce it. So it is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." They were trusting in the king or the Pharaoh of Egypt. And it was like a broken reed. It's going to end up backfiring and stabbing them. They have lost their covenantal love for Jehovah God and were forming covenants with the foreign nations that were around them. And God is angry, God is jealous, and Isaiah is speaking to it as we read in Isaiah chapter 31 at the beginning of our scripture reading this morning, when Isaiah, speaking for God, said, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but he will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." That's all they are. Men were placing their trust in the alliances that they could have with other men, but they're just men, they're not God. And God was pointing that out to the nation of Israel, who should have known better. Do we not remember the story previous with Egypt and what God did with the Pharaoh when God went to battle against him? Sadly, they were forgetting that. looking at chapter 30 and in the first three verses. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. What were they doing? They were violating a New Testament principle we know very well. They were walking by sight and not by faith. They were looking to this other nation over there that had the armies, that had the horses and the chariots and all that, thinking that's where we're going to get our help, and forgetting to realize they were married by covenant to God. They were nothing more than spiritual harlots. They indeed were the mother of harlots. And just as it was back in ancient day, adultery, it permeates our land. You thought I'd be talking about the sexual union of men and women that is forbidden. And yet, when we think about that, that occurred often in that day as this spiritual adultery was occurring. And in our day and time, there are all kinds of adulteries that are taking place in our land. Are you aware that there's more divorces that are occurring in the United States now than there are marriages? That's a sad thing. Marriages are starting to become rare. And the vast majority of those that are filing for divorce have been involved in at least one extramarital affair. Thankfully, most of us can say, I'm glad that that is not my lifestyle. And I hope and pray that it's not your lifestyle and that it has not invaded you. But just as we did a while back with the Colossian letter, before we move on and say, listen, my problem is not this adulterous concept, maybe we ought to listen to what James is telling us. Let's go to the book of James, and in chapter 4, in James chapter 4, and in verse 3, he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. He would be talking to us. James would be saying, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Our God is a jealous God. Our God, whom we are supposed to be married to via covenant, he becomes angry when we prostitute ourselves, when we offer ourselves in intimate unions with the world. That is not who we are to be. Are you pursuing things that cater to the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride of life? Are you focused like a laser beam on earthly advancement and earthly pleasures, all at the expense of a deepening your relationship with your spiritual husband, Jesus Christ? You see, nothing causes more trouble for the church than members who insist on an ongoing love affair with worldliness. And for any member of the Lord's church that is committing adultery, whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual, God's requirement for us is to return, for the price tag is just way, way too high. Listen to the Son of God in Mark chapter 8, in Mark chapter 8 and in verse 34. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, he had called his followers. And he said this to his followers, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And those words speak just as true to us today as it did in the first century, coming from the mouth of our Savior before this audience. If we desire to follow Jesus, we have to give up worldly lovers. We have to give up love of this world. We have to lose our lives in Christ Jesus in order to have them saved at the end of time. We have to be willing to say no to worldliness, carnality, and sensuality, and say yes to Jesus at every level, regardless of the cost it might bring before us. That is what we must do. But those who have revolted, whether it be Isaiah's day or whether it be our day today under the new covenant, sin is a price tag we will sadly have to pay. Return to him is the cry from Isaiah. Return to him as he's talking to remnants of Israel and to the people of Judah. Return to him, all of you who have revolted in the sin of apostasy. Now, it should not surprise us because one revolt usually leads to another. And that's probably the case with Israel and Judah. Both of them have been absorbed in the ways of their visible world, acting like and even prostituting themselves to other nations in order to get their provisions and their protection. So it should not surprise us that apostasy, or departing away from the covenant of God, was soon to take place, or it was right around the corner. And we see Isaiah prophesying about such when we look again in Isaiah chapter 30. Let's read verses 8 through 14. In Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 8. He says in verse 8, "Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come forever and ever. For this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.' Therefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern.'" God is not happy. The religious about them were saying, "Speak to us the smooth things, the easy things. Speak to us things that make us comfortable. Then we need to be like everybody else that's around us." That's the idea that's there. They were trusting in their perversities and their oppressions. And yet, when we think about what Isaiah's job was, and Jeremiah, remember, he also had the same type of things coming from their religious leaders, that we want to speak to us the smooth things, and he referred to those as lying words. Kind of reminds me of that famous phrase from Jack Nicholson where he said, "You can't handle the truth." Well, Judah could not handle the truth. And many among them demanded that the truth not be told. And that was one of the famous woes there that was written in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 20. Remember when God said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It's like, how can people get that way? They get that way because of these things. Their revulsion leads them unto apostasy, where they demand to have all of these things their way and not have anything preached that is true and right that may offend their sensibilities. They just won't have anything else. And as was applicable in Isaiah's day, it's applicable in our day. As the Apostle Paul was talking to the preacher back in the first century, he's talking to preachers like me today. As he's finishing up his grand revelations in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he told Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, let me put my name in there. You, Kensils, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. My job is to preach the word of God, to do the best I can to rebuke and to exhort and to convince. Even when there are members of churches of Christ that may be stopping up their ears because they want to covet or they want to commit adultery, they want to have an ongoing love affair with the world that's around them, and they're not going to allow some Bible-thumping preacher to have their demands upon the congregation because it's going to be their way. And sadly, churches of Christ, they still split. They divide over doctrinal issues. Many have walked so far away from holding fast to the Word of God that they're embarrassed to even have the expression Church of Christ placed upon their signs or on their church buildings, and that they're apologizing consistently for the doctrine of Christ because somebody in the audience might be offended as what they had said. Church discipline? Don't talk about that. We're not going to discuss topics like marriage, divorce, remarriage here. Don't be bringing up those concepts about women wearing modest apparel or talking about gambling or drugging or whatever those type of issues are today. It is my hope that this congregation will always place the instruction of our Lord and Savior above any and every one of our own personal desires. That we will be guided not by the cultural religious norms of a wicked and perverse society, but only according to the covenant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as long as I'm here, I'm going to try to see to it that that's the case. And I hope and pray that we will all continue to work together for that to be the case. But you know as well as I do that there are churches of Christ that are all throughout the United States that no longer will hear these type of things because they are going or they have headed into full-long apostasy. And yes, there's some even in this city. How sad that is. But that's what happens when you revolt with the sin of covetousness. When you revolt with the sin of the love of this world or adultery, apostasy cannot be too far behind. Let's continue to think about the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, through the lens of Isaiah, and see how it related to them and see how it relates to us. For there were many that had revolted in the sin of drunkenness. Well, this is a descending sinful pattern. Israel and Judah had corrupted themselves with the sins that we've already discussed. What else would they do but become this? This is the natural offshoot of going in the direction of this sin. I had mentioned it a moment ago, but were you aware that Isaiah had a woe section? Remember, Jesus had a woe section in Matthew 23 where he talks with the religious leaders of his day. And here, Isaiah is pronouncing woes upon the nation of Judah. In Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 11, look at this. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drinks, who continue until night till wine inflames them. Day. This was the day in which Judah was living in a brave new world. Does that sound familiar to you? Have any of you ever read the book Brave New World by Aldous Huxley that was written in 1932? I was made to read that when I was going through high school. I'm really glad that I did. It's a fascinating look almost 100 years ago of what has become like many in American culture today, where they got up very early in the morning looking for their soma. You're saying, what in the world is soma? Well, soma was the official government drug. It came by the form of pills or powders or vapors that all the citizens of the world would go on and they would take, and it was used to instantly wipe away their stress, their anger, their boredom, their grief, and they wouldn't suffer any physical hangovers or negative side effects. It just made everything cool and comfortable. It sounds like many in America today. They're looking for soma. They don't want to be bothered with anything. They just want to be comfortably numb, as Pink Floyd used to sing about decades ago. If you keep on reading there, notice there in verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 5, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drinks. It's a game that descends into a horrid lifestyle. There were many among Israel and Judah that were easy prey for the adversaries, the Assyrian and Babylonian empires, to come and destroy the nation. It's easy to overcome those who are not sober, who are not watchful. The people definitely have risen up to play as they were dragged off into their drunken stupor, and death ended up being the result, because the wages of sin is death. Brethren, we need to keep preaching. There is no room in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior for those who are determined to socially drink the toxins of intoxicants. That word toxin is right there in the word. That's not where we ought to be. It's not where we are allowed or permitted to be by divine writ. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verses 2 through 5, the Apostle Peter, he just comes out and tells us that we should no longer live the rest of his lifetime in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. He says, for we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles or the pagans, when we walked or we lived in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Speaking evil of you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And as was said there in 2 Timothy, at his appearing and at his coming. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not who we are. The party scene is not the scene of a Christian. We do not get drunk. We do not socially drink with this world. We do not go to their dance parties. We do not go to their casinos or their gambling games. We do not go to their social, sinful drinking party occasions. We do not go to a variety of those that would be sponsored by religion or out there in the social fest, because we know there's so many parties like weddings and things like that where people just open up the bar and people are flowing into those type of things. It is not who we are, and it's not who we should ever be. And if we've revolted, we should be ashamed of ourselves. If we are acting like this, we're living outside the purview of our God. We're revolting against the teachings of Jesus. Despite what the other churches might be telling us, you know, there's a lot of churches out there that are trying to tell us social drinking is just fine. You ask, Ken, how do you know that? Well, I came from one of those. I have told you the story when I was a little boy of my mother taking a case of beer to the nun's house. And I'll repeat it again for those of you who have not heard it. But she did it often. And one day, I was about as small as a grasshopper. I remember looking up, that's how small I was. I remember asking, Mommy, why do you take beer to the nuns? And she said, because they like it. That's my mom's answer. I was brought up in Roman Catholicism. That's what they did. Went to the carnivals where they had their beer booths and all of those type of things. You're saying, Ken, that's Catholicism. They're the only ones doing that. I hope you've been reading the bulletin articles lately. Because the bulletin articles are talking about this is starting to encroach upon the Lord's church in a variety of the more liberalized churches of Christ. How long will it be here? Sandra and I can tell you about the story of a brother in Christ in Virginia. I'll just say it that way. I got a call one day after being there for about 4 years and was told by his son, Ken, you may not know this, but everybody in town knows that my father's the town drunk. Boy, that was an interesting phone call, let me tell you. So we had an emergency business meeting very, very quickly. I had already dealt with this individual once before and caught him involved in drinking, but had no idea he was the town drunk. And I remember telling the congregation, you know, it might be perfectly fine for the town of Mayberry to have their Otis, the town drunk, but it's never perfectly fine for a Church of Christ to have as a member the town drunk. Never, ever. You who have revolted in the sin of drunkenness, what's in your refrigerator right now? Could I go to your house and look inside your refrigerator? Would you might be ashamed to see what I might find? And if that's the case, please go home this afternoon to your refrigerator and empty it of all the purging toxins that are there. I hope and pray that that's not you, but maybe it is, because we can sin just like they did in Isaiah's day. You who have revolted in the sin of complacency. The sin of complacency. That's what happens when sin affects the heart. It just becomes hard. It just seeks a comfortable landing spot. It seeks a place where there's no waves that can be made. If you go back once again and look at what Isaiah was telling the nation of Judah in the 32nd chapter, look with me here in this verse, verses 9 through 15. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. People shall mourn upon their breast, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes and the joyous cities, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, the joy of wild donkeys and pastures of flock. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. That's some description. See how low they have sunk spiritually? Come on, man! Leave us alone! Everything's great! Go bug somebody else, preacher! We're getting everything that we need. We're getting our food, our shelter, our wine, our whiskey, and our song. Man, Isaiah, you are a Debbie Downer if I've ever seen one. All this God stuff that you keep creating, trying to force it down our throats. Why don't you go bother somebody that's in need of help? You know what I like about prophets, Isaiah? I like a prophet that minds his own business. That's what I like. I wonder if he heard those type of words emanating in the days in which he lived. You know, they might have said that to Isaiah. I don't know if they said it to the sheep herder of Tokia. You know who the sheep herder of Tokia is? That rough and rugged Amos. He had made the same type of things to the nation of Israel generation or two earlier, after Israel was already suffering intensely. Remember the way that Amos put this in the 6th chapter in verse 1? Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, noble persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneth and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourself musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. Everything's great, Amos. They're the first one with flesh hooks through their jaws as they're drug off to Assyrian captivity. There's two passages I have there to conclude our lesson in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 6, the Son of God, sometimes he spoke in ways that would have just made the people gasp. And this was one of them, I think, in Luke chapter 6. And in verses 24 through 26, "Woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did the fathers to the false prophets." Have you revolted in one or more of these ways that was spoken of in Isaiah and are also spoken of in the New Testament scriptures? Are you just looking for a comfortable place to land, a place of ease? If it is, a huge shock is coming for you one day, and I don't want you to suffer that price tag. You say, "Oh, Ken, it's not going to happen to us. We're members of the Lord's church. Everything's going to be perfectly fine. We're members of the Church of Christ. I was baptized 35 years ago. I still have my birth certificate. Everything's going to be just fine." Is that the way it was going to work with the group that was in Laodicea? Remember that congregation in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, where Jesus himself says, "Because you have said, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, I have need of nothing,' do you not know you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." What we are considering this morning is this word we call sin. This is the price of sin. This is what sin does. If you have revolted against God because you've been practicing covetousness, adultery, apostasy, drunkenness, and or complacency, you have one word, sin, that's destroying you, and there's one word of recovery. It's called return. Return to me. That's the idea of repentance. Come to me, all of you that are burdened and heavy laden. He's not talking about the burdens of the day through just a normal work verse, but the burden of sin upon your soul, the sin that has enslaved you, the sin that is taking you down to the devil's pit, the sin that is consuming your life, the sin that will keep you away from the greatest place there is, heaven, when you pass from this life. Sin is the worst terrible thing that can happen to you, and the response of Jesus is return. Return to God. Repentance. Is there someone in the audience that needs to listen to this? If there is, my brother or sister, I want you to go to heaven. I want you to return to Jesus. I want you to come to him in humility, confessing your sin, being willing to start again on the straight and narrow way. If there's someone in the audience that needs this lesson, that needs this invitation, please come to the front as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.